How is it that God can be totally sovereign over my life, and yet I've got free will? Do you ever ask that question? How is it that God can be totally sovereign over my life, and yet I have free will? And that's where Paul goes next in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. He's been speaking to us about life in the Spirit. He's been speaking to us what it means to be guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, equipped by the Spirit. He's spoken to us in many ways about what it is not like to live a life in the Spirit and what it looks like to live in our flesh, in our sinfulness. But now he takes us one step further, and he's showing us what it is to still find ourselves in this world waiting to be fully glorified when we'll see Jesus face to face. How is it now that I can wrestle with what it means to sing about this morning that God is sovereign over us, and yet I find myself living in the midst of painful and difficult issues in my life? A.W. Tozer tried to get to the bottom of this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and he said this: if in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stop his hand or say, "What are you doing, God?" Man's will is free because God is sovereign. To say that he's sovereign means he's in control. A God less than sovereign, Tozer said, could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. He says, for an example, an ocean liner leaves New York for Liverpool. I don't know why they'd want to go to Liverpool. Manchester, well, even though it doesn't have a port, would be better, but its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner, there are scores of passengers. They are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, they read, they talk. They do anything really they please on board, but all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward towards a predetermined port, so Tozer says. Here we find both freedom and sovereignty. They do not contradict each other. He says the mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal, not temporal, but those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. You say, that sounds wonderful. But I can identify with being on that ship. I can identify with being on that liner, but I feel like a certain disease in my life is battering that ship. I feel like a tragedy in my life has battered that ship and continues to batter that ship. I feel like unemployment and relational breakdown and difficulties in my mind continues to batter this ship that is myself. I want to say to you today, as we think about this amazing theme of God being totally sovereign and yet you and I having free will, is that God will take you all the way home. Even though your ship might be battered, even though many things come into your life which mystify you and hurt you and you struggle with, the wonderful truth of this particular text is that God is going to take you all the way home. And so then you say, well, if God is going to take me all the way home, as we looked at this theme of glorification last week, how is it that I'm going to get through tomorrow? How is it that I'm going to get through that issue that is waiting on me tomorrow morning, or it's the first thing I think about every morning and it's the last thing I think about every night? How is it that I'm going to get through, because I feel the battering against my ship? We'll consider this theme this morning: the blessed assurance of the Spirit. Consider this theme this morning: the blessed assurance of the Spirit. Look at the first point that comes out of this theme. What is God doing as the storms come upon us? Firstly, God is working for your good. Look at verse 28. God is working for your good. Look what it says in verse 28, and we know. that in all things, God works. And we know that in all things, God works. Derek Thomas said this, if you live inside this massive promise, your life is more solid and stable than Mount Everest. He said this, nothing can blow you over when you're inside the walls of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things. Paul's already spoken about difficulties and hardships. It was recorded by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts, Acts 14:22. Said, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, Paul said this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So Paul, even as a missionary, as he made his way around Europe or Asia Minor, as it was known back then, as he went around witnessing to people, evangelizing to people, he spoke to them and said, if you're going to become a Christian, let it be known to you that we must go through many thlipsis or many troubles or many hardships if we are to get all the way home. And so now he writes as an older man to the church at Rome of Jews and Gentiles who have a newfound faith in Jesus Christ, struggling under the sovereign control of Caesar, how was it that they were going to get all the way home? Because he knew that the Christian would never be insulated or inoculated from the problems of life. And so when he says that God works in all things, he knew what that was like. Listen to some of the all things that he encountered in his life. 2 Corinthians 12:17, he said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing great revelations that were given to me, a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan tormented me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. And you say, but Paul, talk to me about all things that you experience. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, difficulties, persecutions. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So when Paul says, and we know that God works in all things, he does work in all things, as Paul would write to us. But the question then you might have is, well then, why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? Well, we could debate for a long time, and there was actually a bit of a debate on Radio Ulster this morning as I drove down, as to whether anybody can actually do an ultimately good thing, and whether it's ultimately for them or for the person that they're doing it for. We could debate that. So we could debate for a long time this morning whether there actually is anyone genuinely good. But let's just say there are genuinely good people in this world, and bad things happen to them. The question is, do we blame God and say, well, God, if you're sovereign over us, why is it that you allow these things to happen? And I tend to answer that question from a different perspective. The reason you could say that bad things happen to good people is because we live east of Eden. We live outside of Eden. God created this world perfectly good. Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with God. And because they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, sin and brokenness entered the world. They are thrown out of the garden. And so bad things begin to happen because sin has entered the world. Consequently, we live in bodies that are time-bound from the moment we are born because of our human sin. We live in a planet that is decaying because of our human sin. We live in relationships with others which are scarred and broken because of our human sin. We live with minds that are broken because of ultimately our original sin in the Garden of Eden. So instead of blaming God, we have to look in ourselves, our original parents, and the difficulty of bad things happening to good people. John Stott said this, we cannot blame God for our original sin and our brokenness. But then we might ask the question, does God care for us in our brokenness? And then we begin to realize that nothing is beyond the overruling, overriding scope of his hand of providence. So you say, as you consider those all things and the difficulties that you're going through right now, you say, what is God doing? What is God thinking? Look what he says. And we know that in all things, what is God doing? Look at the text. The answer's there. God works. God works. God works. The original word is synergy. It's where we get our word synergism from. It means God is working. In the working together of various elements to produce an even greater effect than, often completely different from, the sum of each element acting separately. God is working with all of the things that have happened and are happening in our lives in a way that mystifies us to actually bring about something good. You say, has he done that in the past? He has. Consider the children of Israel. Here they were in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years of harsh labor. They never had a day off. And then he rescues them. Exodus 14:29, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. So you say God was working there, God saved them, but was the rest of their life roses? And did they just have the most wonderful time in the wilderness? Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. God tests them. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. He did this to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. So there was even this mystery as we look at Israel that God saved his people, and yet there was also an aspect of God testing his people in the wilderness. And you say, but I'm really struggling with this, that God is able to work all things together for good. Well, consider the biggest evil the world has ever seen. What's the biggest evil the world has ever seen? Surely I would say it must have been the crucifixion of the only perfectly harmless and sinless one there's ever been. So if you're saying, can God really work a situation, not that the thing was good, and we'll look at that in a moment, not that the thing that happened in your life was in any way good as you think about that thing in your mind, but can God do something with it? Because surely the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and people hurling insults at him and abusing him and mocking him, "Heal, King of the Jews, come and take yourself down if you really have the power," surely that's the epitome of evil, and yet from that came the greatest good. So even in the life of his own son, God was working. What was he working for there? Look what it says next in the text, for the good. For the good. God is in the business of making us like Jesus Christ. And yet, there's a mystery. When we consider the life of Joseph, it wasn't good that he was thrown down into a pit by his family members. And yet the text says that God was with Joseph. It wasn't good that he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and he was thrown into prison. And he was there probably for about 20 years, and people said that they would help him and they didn't help him. But the text says that the Lord was with Joseph. It wasn't a good thing that he was in the pit. It wasn't a good thing that he was in the prison. And then ultimately he would get to the palace after many, many, many years. And listen to what Joseph said in his own words. Genesis 50 verse 20 said, "You intended to harm me," speaking to his family members, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So there are things that happen to us outside of our control that God can still work together for good. But there's also things that we do wrong that even then God can work them together for good. Consider Jonah. Jonah wasn't spotless in many ways like Joseph was. Jonah was a man who came to expect and even demand good from God. But then he runs away from God. He rebels against God's grace. But then God was good to Jonah. By working in his life through a great fish, through pagan seaman, through a plant, and even through a worm, God was gracious not to destroy the Ninevites, but even more so, not to destroy Jonah. Joseph really hadn't done anything wrong. Jonah had done a lot wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong. And so here as we look at the testimony of the Bible, and as we think about our own lives and the pain and the hardship of our own life, we can say that even in the most excruciating of issues in our life, God can still take us. God can still work mysteriously for the good. Not that the thing in itself was good, but he can work a good within us. One writer called Pritchard said this: whatever happens is often not good. Is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is he saying that everything will work out if we just have enough faith? No. Is he saying that we will be able to understand why this thing happened in our life? No. What then is Paul saying? He's saying God's still at work. God's still at work. But you say, who's he at work for? Look what the next part of the text says. Who's he at work for? It's of those who love him. It's of those who love him. And what does he do for those that love him? Well, look at the next part of the text. They have been called according to his purpose. And you say, what is my purpose? What is my purpose? Many people ask me that, say, Johnny, I just would love to know what God's will is for my life. What is God's will for my life? The answer is very simple. It's in the next verse, but we'll go there just for a minute. That you would be like Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose for my life? What is God's purpose for your life? Is that you will become like Jesus Christ. So when he says, who love him and are called according to his purpose is that we would be like Christ. Think about a rough diamond. It's quite unattractive. But when it's cut, it becomes a thing of exquisite beauty. Though it may be a very small stone, as many as 58 facets may be cut upon its surface, every one of them reflects a ray of light. This precious colorless jewel becomes a sparkling gem only after a long and painstaking process has been completed by a master craftsman. It's the cutting that brings about the brilliance. It's the cutting that brings about the brilliance. And then one writer said this: the same is true with the diamond of human character. Difficulties and painful things that are like hammer blows upon our life. Should we rebel or should we seek that even in the midst of those things that do not feel good at the time, that the Christ-like qualities that God might be working in us might come to fruition? So how is it we're going to get all the way home? How is it that we can know this blessed assurance of the Spirit? We know because God is still working for our good. Secondly, God is conforming us into Christ-likeness. God is working for us. God is in us. And then secondly, he's conforming us into Christ-likeness. And we'll never be able to get to the bottom of these verses, but let's read them anyway. For those, verse 29, God foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. If you're a Christian this morning, the Bible says that God foreknew you. Do you understand what that means? I don't. But listen to some passages of Scripture that take us into perhaps more closely what it means that God did foreknow us. Perhaps the English word doesn't help us, but in the sort of Hebrew imagery that Paul is leaning on as he translates it into Greek, it's more about an intimate relationship that God has begun with you way back before time began. It's as if God intimately began a relationship with us, which we weren't looking for because we weren't born yet, but God managed to do that with us in a way that mystifies us. How do we know this? Jeremiah 1 verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. There's some mystery that God begins an intimate relationship with us even before it seems as if we're born. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. What a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. How will a finite person like you and I ever get our minds around the infinite foreknowledge of God? I have no idea. But this is what the text says. That God is completely sovereign over the universe, and yet we are also held responsible. It seems like a paradox. It seems like a contradiction. During his days as a guest lecturer at one seminary, a renowned theologian called Kuyper once used the following illustration. He described God's sovereignty and human responsibility like this. He says, I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to both of them. If I cling to one and not the other, I simply go down. He says, I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, God's predestination, his chosen, and so on. But I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come, and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. And then he said this, these seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, he says, I simply cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, one piece. Not a mystery. So how do we know that God really is sovereign over me? How do I know that God, if I'm a Christian this morning, is going to take me all the way home? J.I. Packer said this. Two facts will prove this to us. In the first place, you give thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was the one who saved you. You did not save yourself. He saved you. He says there is a second way in which you acknowledge God is sovereign over you. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. And on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we are all agreed, and so we pray to God. And so what does God want for us as his children? What is it that he wants to conform us into when we try to, even just for a moment, try to get our heads around his saving purpose for our life? We can understand this a bit better. Look at the next part. What does God want for his children? Look what it says, verse 29, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. What does God's will for your life this morning? What is it? God wants you to be like Jesus. So when you go into your workplace, what is God's will for you? Well, I'm sure that he probably wants you to do well in there. He wants you to strive for excellence. He wants you to be creative. He wants you to work hard as if working for the Lord, not for men. But ultimately, tomorrow morning, he wants you to be like Jesus there. He wants you to be conformed into the likeness of his son. Listen to what the Bible says about being like Jesus. There's the now and there's the then. What is it like to be like Jesus now? And what will it be like to be like Jesus then? Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into the likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there is an aspect to you as a Christian now. Whatever stage you are in your spiritual transformation, you reflect the glory of God to one degree or another. But what will it be like then? 1 John 3, verse 1. Dear friends, now we are children of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Try and get your head around that. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is God calling us to this morning? He's calling you and me to spiritual transformation. Will we wrestle with predestination and election and whether we're chosen or not, or whether our family members are chosen or not? What we do know this morning is that God is calling each one of us to spiritual transformation. So who is the head of the family? Who's the head of this transformed family? Look what it says in the next part of the text. Verse 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's this beautiful moment in Hebrews chapter 2 that visually captures for you and I what it will be like when God has taken us all the way home to be worshiping as part of this transformed community. Listen to what Hebrews 2 verse 10 says. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Michael Reeves helps us here very helpfully. He says, this is what the writer's communicating. That Jesus Christ, the firstborn, is surrounded by his brothers and sisters in Christ, the children of God in heaven, and there in the congregation of the saints, Jesus is leading our praise. He is our ultimate worship leader. He stands at the front singing God's praises, and we sing along. He says, I will put my trust in him, Hebrews 2 verse 13, and we all roar, amen. He says, consider Jesus standing at the front of our family as king, victorious over the world and the flesh and the devil, and behind him we share in his victory, watching sin steadily trampled under his feet, waiting for Satan finally to be crushed. This is what awaits us. This is what God is conforming us for. But you say, I still struggle now. So Robert Murray McShane wrote this to his friend who was struggling with assurance. He said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at him. Oh, Jesus is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty. And yet such meekness and grace, all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart ravaging sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him, so that you might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers. We are part of that family, fellow believers. But what is God doing? He's working. He's conforming us into the likeness of Christ. But lastly, he's transporting us to glory. You say, I don't have the strength to even face tomorrow. I don't have the strength, when people say about getting through a day, I don't have the strength to get through a session of a day or an hour of a day. You know what that's like when a tragedy's hit, don't you? You don't even have the strength to do anything or get out of bed. And you say, how am I going to get all the way there? God does it. God's strength. Look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. This is an unbreakable chain. This is just look at this chain. It's like a golden chain. It's taking us to heaven. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. So if you're a Christian this morning, you can look back down the chain and say, for those God foreknew, he also predestined, he also called, and he also justified. You can look back down at to where you are now, and yet you also look into the future, because the last unbreakable part of the chain is that he's also glorified. But look, it's in the past tense. It's not that he will glorify you, but that you are glorified. It's a done deal. So as you look back down the chain and you don't understand it, but you rejoice in it, that those God foreknew, he also predestined and he also called and he also justified. He also has glorified you. You're a co-heir with Christ this morning. This is the assurance that we have. Fanny Crosby was visiting her friend Phoebe Knapp as the Knapp home was having a large pipe organ installed. The organ was incomplete, so Mrs. Knapp, using the piano, played a new melody she had just composed. And when Knapp asked Crosby, "What do you think that tune means? What does it say to you?" Crosby paused and she thought about it. And she says, "This is what it speaks to me. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of his spirit. Washed in his blood." Let's pray together. Father, we live in a world that is desperately seeking identity and assurance, hope, strength. And our Father, we are just so thankful if we're a Christian today that we can, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, have such great assurance that you are working for our good, that you are conforming us into the likeness of Christ, and that ultimately you yourself, in your power, in your time, and in your strength, you will take us all the way home. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.